Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, the last part of chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 263. It's a short passage. We oftentimes, as we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, we've been looking at bigger chunks of material because this is historical narrative, and sometimes that's the better way to deal with this material. But this is a unit in and of itself, kind of sandwiched in between some other things that are happening. And really, it's the closing bracket of a section that began back in chapter 10. And we'll be talking about that in just a couple of moments. So let's listen now to God's holy word, 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 26 and reading to the end of the chapter. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, we saw how Israel's war with the Ammonites began back in chapter 10. If you've been attending evening worship throughout our series on 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll remember how this happened. David had been in a treaty relationship with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And it was really a relationship of convenience in some ways. Nahash, probably the only reason why he liked David is because Nahash hated Saul so much. But in the Lord's providence, Nahash probably provided protection for David when he was on the run from Saul. And David made good on his treaty, his covenant that he had entered into with Nahash. Nahash died, and his crown was passed to his son Hanun. And at that moment, when that happened, when David got news of that, he sent an embassy to Hanun because he wanted to renew the treaty relationship. Now, this is just good diplomacy. This is the sort of thing that you do. But when the embassy got there, Hanun treated those representatives of David disgracefully. Remember, he shaved off half their beards and he cut off their robes at the middle and sent them on their way. In some ways, it was even worse than just killing them outright. It was a huge insult. And basically, in doing that, what Hanun is saying is, I don't want any part of a treaty with you, David. In fact, I'm going to conquer you. We're going to have war. So he's intentionally to start a war with Israel for whatever reason. Maybe just to prove himself and to prove that he's tougher than his old man. Maybe something along those lines. So there is a war, and the fighting starts, and the Israelites are more than a match for the Ammonites. In fact, the Ammonites do not even have adequate forces to match up with the Israelites, and they have to hire mercenaries from Syria. And even the Syrian mercenaries are no match for the Israelites. And we're told in 2 Samuel 10 that the Ammonites then retreated into the city of Rabbah. And when that happened, Joab, the commander of Israel's army, set a siege around the city. And that siege was first mentioned back at the beginning of chapter 11. And so here we have it being referenced again. This is picking up right where things left off in a certain sense at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, the reason why this is noteworthy is the rest of chapter 11 is about David's sin with Bathsheba and about his plotting out the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And what that tells us then is that this Ammonite war took place at the exact same time that David was committing these heinous sins, the sins of adultery and murder. In fact, the siege of Rabbah was the context in which David's plot against Uriah was carried out. The Israelite army was besieging the city, trying to attack the city, and Uriah was fighting up close to the city wall, and that at that moment, Joab, in obedience to David's command, gave the order that all but a small group of troops that was with Uriah retreat and pull back. And Uriah happened to be fighting the most powerful Ammonite troops in that particular place, and he was overrun along with the men who were with him. So, in light of all this, how would you expect that this war with the Ammonites is going to go? You know, even if Israel has superior forces, you know, who does the victory truly belong to? It belongs to the Lord. These are God's people. And God can just as easily give them victory when they're totally overmatched as He can give them over to defeat when they overmatch their foes. And we would expect that the Lord, in this instance at least, would let Israel be defeated by the Ammonites. We expect things to go bad for David because he is doing such wicked, evil things. Now, we know that bad things certainly were going to happen to David. Some of those bad things have already happened. He has lost his son, the first son, the first child that Bathsheba bore to him. But bad things are going to continue to happen to David, as we'll see beginning next week when we look at chapter 13. That begins a whole new chapter in David's life, and it's a very sad and painful chapter. Even though the Lord did work repentance in David's heart, and even though the Lord did forgive him, David experienced the Lord's discipline for his sin. But one thing that he did not experience is defeat at the hands of the Ammonites. And this is very interesting. While this battle took place right as David is in the midst of covering up his sin, God still gave David the victory. Instead of giving David over to his enemies, the Lord gave his enemies over into David's hands. Well, it's not likely that this siege that Joab set around the city of Rabbah went on for 2 years. And that's the approximate amount of time that unfolds in chapters 11 and 12. You remember that Bathsheba, in that time period, gave birth to 2 babies. There was that first child, who's unnamed, and then there is Solomon. So there's 2 pregnancies that come to term during that period. So it's clearly 2 years at least. And a siege doesn't last that long. That's not how sieges work. So because of that, the events that are recorded in our text are not in chronological order in relation to what's been told before. These events took place soon after Uriah's death. That's more likely. So the writer of Samuel has chosen to frame the story of David and Bathsheba with references to the siege of Rabbah. But he's done that for thematic purposes. The biblical writers aren't always interested in giving us a strict chronology of everything that happened. They sometimes have other purposes. And in this case, it's pretty clear that he's using this as a more of a literary device to frame the story. So he's not giving us a strict chronology of events. Now, the reason why this is significant is it tells us that this passage is telling us about something that happened before Nathan confronted David for his sin. This is telling us about something that happened before David had repented of his sin. And this is something that commentators are generally agreed upon, too. Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary, points this out as well, that this is not in chronological order. Now, the reason why this is significant is we should step back and we should reflect upon where David is at spiritually as this battle is going on and this war with the Ammonites is going on. Think about David's spiritual condition when he captured Rabbah and the other Ammonite cities, when he received this crown that's massive. It's such a huge crown that you wouldn't normally wear it around. It's like 75 pounds in weight. It's a huge crown. It's more of a symbol than an actual crown. David had committed heinous sins against the Lord. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. And both of those are capital offenses in Israel. Adultery is a capital offense in Israel. David had grieved the Holy Spirit, and he thought he had gotten away with it. He thought he had gotten away with the evil things that he had done. So what that tells us is that David was living under the Lord's fatherly displeasure at this point. There was a break. There was a rupture in his communion with God at this time. Certainly, the Spirit of God was still present in his life. He didn't lose his salvation. But he was under God's fatherly displeasure, and he was running away from God. And yet, what does God do? God gives David victory over his enemies. And God is the one who does this, too. We always need to remind ourselves of this. Israel did not win this war because of their superior numbers, even though they had superior numbers. They didn't win because they had superior military leaders or they had a better strategy. They won because the Lord was on their side. They won because God was faithful. God was faithful to his promise. The promise that he gave to David back in chapter 7 when he entered into that covenant with David. The promise to give him rest from all his enemies. Remember, that was part of that covenant. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And here is God giving David rest from the Ammonites. They started all this. They spit in David's face, basically. And in doing that, they're spitting in the Lord's face because David is the Lord's anointed. And David gives the Lord gives David victory over his enemies. But David didn't deserve this. David did not deserve to lead his army to victory. He did not deserve to receive a crown. He deserved defeat. He deserved to be given over. He deserved to be humiliated. He deserved to let for God to let his enemies scoff at him and laugh at him. But because David receives what he does not deserve here, what we have in this passage is an example of the steadfast love of God, the loyal love of God, God's covenant love. This shows us that God's covenant love, the love that he has for his people, that is rooted in his promise, that love never fails. It doesn't even fail when we fail. And we see that in David's life right here. And we can know that that's true in our lives as well. Well, the text tells us that Joab sent a message to David about the siege and how things were going. And he tells David in that message that he has taken the city of waters. The city of waters. And that phrase refers to the citadel that protected the city's water supply. So the city of waters is like a city within the city. It's the place where the water supply was protected, a little mini fortress around the city's water supply. And so taking that was a very strategic move on Joab's part. And once Joab gained control of the water supply, the siege is nearly over. because the city, they're not going to be able to hold out without water. You cut off their water supply, and they're going to have to give up very soon. And so this explains why Joab summoned David to come to Rabbah. Rabbah was an important city in the Transjordan region. It was the capital of Ammon. And Joab understood that David needed to be the one who conquered this city. This was a strategic move. This victory would expand the territory over which David ruled. And so it was very important that David be the one that take this city and lay claim to it. Now, we should stop and think about this for just a moment and think about what Joab is doing here. Joab knew about David's sin. He's the one who carried out David's order to arrange Uriah's murder. And so Joab had something on David. And he could have used that information against David. He could have seized Rabbah himself and then used that as an opportunity to strengthen his own position. Joab, if he wanted to, he could have attempted a coup. And he could have rationalized that by pointing to all of the wicked things that David had done. And you know, that sort of thing has happened many, many times throughout the course of history. And I think it's legitimate for us to ask, what prevented Joab from doing this? We know that Joab is a man of questionable character. He's not the most upright man in Israel. He certainly has his moments, but he also has his other moments too. There's pluses and minuses about Joab. And so what was it that made him so concerned with seeing to it that David captured the city of Ammon? Well, I think there's only one answer. It was God. It was the sovereign hand of God that brought all of this about. And what this reminds us of is that the Lord rules over the hearts of men, of all men, whether they're just or unjust. And we don't know what all of Joab's motives were here. Maybe they were mixed. Maybe there was something self-serving in what was going on here. But whatever his motives were, God used them to carry out his purposes. And that's something that we can always be certain of. The Lord always makes sure that his purposes for his people are carried out. So David responded to the summons from Joab, and he gathered his troops. He fought against Rabbah, and the result was victory, just as Joab had predicted. And after David took the city, he then took this massive crown from the Ammonite king, claimed it for himself. He also took the spoil from the city, and we're told it was a very great amount of spoil. And then also he took the people of Rabbah and the other Ammonite cities, and he put them to forced labor. And I think that probably is, by the way, the right translation of verse 31. The King James has a much more gruesome translation, basically saying that David sawed them up with saws. And I think that's probably not the right translation of the Hebrew. So I think what we have is he's conscripting them to forced labor. That's what's going on here. But this happened because the king of Rabbah had set himself against the Lord's anointed. And as a result, both he and his people suffered for it. And so even in the midst of David's sin, God gave his people victory over their enemies. God was faithful to his promise. Now, I think, you know, most of us probably still struggle with this when we really think about it. We wonder, how could God be so good to David when David had done such evil things and had not yet shown any sign of repentance? Well, it was certainly not because God was unaware of what David had done. We know that we can never hide our sin from God. David may have succeeded in hiding it from some people, but he certainly didn't hide it from God. And David knew that deep down. He's the one who wrote in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." David deserved to be punished for what he had done, but he was given a crown instead. And the reason, again, the reason why God dealt with David in this way was because of God's promise, the covenant that he had entered into with David back in 2 Samuel 7. God promised that he would make David's name great. And that's exactly what's happening here. David's kingdom is expanding. He's going across the Jordan to the other side. He's conquering these cities of the Ammonites. God promised that he would build a dynasty for David and give him an eternal kingdom. He told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nothing could prevent God from fulfilling that promise. Not even the wicked things that David had done. Not even that could thwart God's purposes. I think the thing that makes it so difficult for us to accept that God would give David victory and glory in this battle, when David is right in the midst of his sin, is the simple fact that we know what David has done. We know what he did with Bathsheba. We know what he did to arrange for Uriah's murder. We wonder why God would not have used the Ammonites to punish David, to bring his hand of discipline down upon David. But I think that what this shows us is that God does not treat his children as our sins deserve. He does discipline us when we sin, and he would discipline David for his sin. But God does not punish us for our sins. And he certainly never lets our sins get in the way of the blessings that he intends to pour out upon us. And one other thing that I think that we need to realize is that we are more like David than we realize. We know about David's sins. You know, he had hidden them from some people, but we know about them because they're written right here. But the thing is, we all have secret sins. We all have sins that we would never want other people to know about. Things from our past, maybe even things from our present. Sinful actions, sinful words, sinful thoughts. How would you feel if all of those secret sins, the things you're most ashamed of in your life, if they were put on public display? How would you feel if there was 2 chapters of the Bible written about those exploits? How do you think people would think of you if they knew about those sins? Well, I think it's very safe to say that they would have the same thoughts about you and me that we have about David. They would wonder. They would be amazed that God could be so good to you when you have done such evil things. So in this passage, we see God giving David a crown of glory when David deserved nothing but judgment and wrath. And the thing is, if you trust in Christ, then God does the same thing for you. God gives you a crown of glory when you deserved only judgment. Jesus wore a crown. Jesus wore a crown of thorns in order to secure that crown of glory for you. And that's why you can be confident that you will overcome, just as David overcomes in this passage, you will overcome everything that stands against you. And as Christians, we have 3 great enemies, and actually a 4th that we could add in. We have Satan, we have sin, we have the world, and we have death itself. Also, the last enemy. We can be confident that we will overcome those sins. We will even overcome the sin. Overcome those enemies, even the sin that dwells in our own hearts. As David says in Psalm 30, God will not let our enemies rejoice over us. You see, this is a perfect opportunity when God could have done that with David. He could have handed David over to the Ammonites and they could have rejoiced over him. But God did not do that. One thing I think that we need to remind ourselves of is that one of Satan's chief strategies against us is to get us to doubt God's promises. But what this passage does for us is it shows us that God always keeps his promises. He keeps his promises even when we fail. Our victory over our foes does not depend on the things that we do. Our victory depends upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're told in the book of Revelation that he has conquered. And that is the basis of our victory. In him, we are more than conquerors by his blood. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray.